Our scripture reading, Isaiah 9, if you would. We're going to get our message for Christmas today out of this passage. Isaiah 9, I'll read 1 through 7 as you follow along. Verse 1 of Isaiah 9 says this. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. You can open your Bible to Isaiah 9 again, if you would. Today we're going to look at Christmas, as it says on the screen, Christmas through the eyes of Isaiah. A lot of people miss the meaning of Christmas. You know that. A lot of people in the world, and I hope you don't, a lot of people think it's about family gathering together, friends gathering together. Some think it's all about gifts and lights and giving and things of that sort. To some people, Christmas isn't very enjoyable because it's a time of stress and pressure, and some, you know, it's a reminder of people that have passed on before, and so they'd rather just skip over it. And so in the midst of all of that, and it's so easy to get wrapped up in the things that are going on, you know, I'm guilty of that just as much as anybody else, and putting myself under pressure that I don't need to be under, but it's self-inflicted, and we all do it. But the thing is that I don't want to miss what it's all about. You know, it's Christmas is all about the birth, one of the greatest events that ever has taken place in the history of the world. It's the day that God, it's the time when God became a man and entered into this world for multiple reasons, as we will talk about today. Look at it through Isaiah's eyes. Written, this is interesting, about 700 years before Jesus was born. So what you have in Isaiah 9 is you have the presentation, or what I'm going to call here as our first point, the identity of the baby that is going to be in verse 6. So we're going to kind of go about this backward from what I normally do. I like to give you the background before I present the focus of the writer. Today, I'm going to give you the focus of the writer. Then I want to go back and I want to gather the background, because Isaiah is the way he presents Christ is just amazing to me, because what he does in this chapter is he puts, like I talk about at funerals whenever I present the gospel, I like to paint a dark background to put a bright diamond against it. That's exactly what he does. He's got this dark background that he's going to present at the end of chapter 8 going into chapter 9. And then and against that dark background, he's going to present the birth of Christ to show you, to show Israel, because this is written to the nation of Israel, but we're going to apply it to our lives today, to show them the beauty in the birth of this child. So we're going to look at the, first of all, identity. Who is this baby? Who is this baby that was born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah's day, we would ask this question: who is this baby that will be born some 700 years from now? Today, we look back and we say, who was this baby that was born in Bethlehem? So watch verse 6, just the first part. He says two things here that are very, very important. Verse 6, he says this: for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Stop right there. There's two statements there that cannot be overlooked. And I want to talk about each of those for a moment, if I could. First of all, for unto us a child is born. That talks about the humanity of Christ. That is speaking of his humanity. The second part, unto us a son is given, speaks of the deity of Christ. And I'll get to that. I want to back up to the humanity for a moment. And I want to give you two points to consider from his humanity. The fact that this baby that was born in Bethlehem was God in the flesh with a human body. Why is that so important? And I will say this, in the early church days, that was denied. That was denied. You see it if you read through 1 John. We've talked about that. There was a group known as the Gnostics that taught that anything that was physical was evil. So they said Jesus didn't really have a human body, because human bodies are evil, and so he didn't have a human body. But he did have a human body. He had to become a human for two reasons that I want to give to you. Number one is this: in order to qualify to be the sacrifice that would pay the sin debt for each and every one of us. See, we're all sinners. In case you don't know that, we are all sinners. We are born sinners. We are born into this world separated from God. That is known as being spiritually dead. So we are born sinners. When you are born, nobody has to teach you how to sin. You've already got it. You've got it all figured out whenever you're just a little child. You know how to sin. All you got to do, excuse me, is watch a little baby whenever a little baby gets hungry, you know, and boy, their face will turn red and they'll scream at the top of their lungs and a temper comes out. And so that anger is already there. That's part of that sin nature. So you and I already have it whenever we are born. Nobody has to teach us, excuse me. Nobody has to teach us how to sin. It comes natural. So we are sinners. We have sinned against the holy God. And so we need a savior. We needed a savior. And so this baby born in Bethlehem is the savior. And he's got to have a human body for this reason. In order to pay the sin debt for the human race, the sacrifice that had to be offered had to be a human being. In other words, it couldn't be an animal. It couldn't be a bull or a goat to pay for our sins. It could not be an angel that would die to pay for our sins. The sacrifice had to be a human being. Had to be from the same family, as Adam and Eve. Had to come from the same line in order for him to qualify to be our sacrifice. He had to be human. Let me show you something. Hebrews chapter 10, 3 through 5, 9 and 10, and then 14. I'll just read down through these if I could. It says, but in those sacrifices, that's the Old Testament, the old economy. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's showing you the whole way through the letter of Hebrews, he's showing you that Jesus is better than anything else. He's better. He's superior to everything else. And one of the things he does is he compares the Old Testament sacrifices to the sacrifice of Christ. Okay, so watch this. But in the Old Testament, sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, the people in the Old Testament that came to offer their sacrifices, the people of Israel, they had to do it every single year. Every single year, there had to be an atonement made for sin. And it would never, ever take away the remembrance of the sin. It would never take it away. Watch verse 4. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away our sins. See that? So it couldn't be an animal. Because the animals that were sacrificed, and there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands in the Old Testament, they couldn't take away sin. All the blood of those animals did was cover sin, but it still stayed there. The sin was still on the person's account. You see, here's how life is, just in case you don't understand this, that as you go through life, life is very similar to using a credit card. And every time you sin, that sin is put on your account. Every time you lie, every time you lose your temper, every time you don't do what you ought to do, every time you have an immoral thought or whatever it might be, every time you break the speed limit, every time that whatever it might be, that you just, every sin you commit goes onto your account. You understand that? It goes on, it's like using a credit card, and it just keeps piling up on your account. Well, in the Old Testament, that sin debt, and that's what it was, this huge debt of all the people, of every individual person, they would sin and it would go on their account, and the blood of those animals, it wouldn't take it away. It wouldn't erase it. It wouldn't mark it paid in full. All it would do is it would cover the sin till the next year. And then it had to be covered again by the blood. And so the debt continued to increase. It didn't go away. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He said the sacrifices had to be made every year, and it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Well, watch verse 5. Wherefore, when he, that's Christ, when he cometh into the world, there's Christmas, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What's he saying? He's saying this. He took away the old economy. He took away the old sacrificial system, because that was inadequate. It served its purpose, because it pointed to what was yet to come. It pointed to that which was yet to come, and established the second one. What's the second? That's the offering of Christ. Watch verse 10. For the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now let me explain that to you. So if we'd have been Jews and we would have offered sacrifices, you'd have done that every single year, because they wouldn't take the sin off of your account. It just kept building up. All it did was cover it up. That was it. But you can't get into the presence of God with sin on your account. So you've got to find a way. There has to be a way that account is paid in full, just like a credit card. You know, you go out, you charge things on it. At the end of the month, there's a bill that comes. If the bill's not paid, there's a penalty. Listen, you go through life, every sin you commit, even the secret sins that no one else even knows about, they go on your account. If you die and they are not paid for, you will be sentenced to hell. That'll be the payment for the sin. Eternal separation from God, eventually in the lake of fire. That's what happens. So they got to be paid for. They got to be off of your account. So here, for unto us a child is born. Jesus became a human being so that he would be of our family. And then he could go and he would offer the ultimate sacrifice that would not cover our sins, but in verse 14 on the screen, he would perfect us with that one sacrifice, that one offering. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Let me tell you what that means. That means this, that when you accept Christ as your Savior, his blood is applied to you, and the blood of Christ is so powerful that it doesn't cover your sin, but it washes it away. And now, in the eyes of God, you are perfected. How long? Till you sin again? No. You are perfected forever. You see that? You are perfected forever. So he became, the humanity is important because this baby had this child that was born had to be human in order to be our sacrifice. Another thing, and there's a lot of reasons that we could look at, but another one is this. Why was the humanity so important? So that he could identify with you and I. He could identify with what we go through. Let me show you something. Some of my, verse 10 is one of my favorite verses. I'll read 9 and 10 of Hebrews 2. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In other words, he died for every one of you, and including me. He died for all of us. Okay, verse 10. For it became him, in other words, it was just like God to do this. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ, he's the captain of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. Interesting statement. When you read that, you might scratch your head and back up and say, wait a minute. Wasn't Jesus perfect when he was born? The answer to that is yes, he was. So you say, okay, what's this mean? That he became perfect through sufferings. It means he became perfect through experience. In other words, listen to this. Jesus could have come here and he could have lived for 33 years and had a pretty easy life. God could have set it up so that there was not any suffering or anything till he got to the cross. But that's not the way that it was. He came here, he was born into a world that he created, and he was rejected by his own people. He was mocked, he was ridiculed. He offered to the first century Jews one of the greatest offers of all. He offered to them the kingdom. He performed miracles to prove who he was, that his message was authentic, that he was the Messiah. He performed those miracles. They credited those miracles to Satan. They said, you're from Beelzebub. That's where you get your power from. They didn't want to believe him. He came, he wept with them, he walked with them, he taught them. But yet, many upon many rejected him. He went the night before he was crucified, he went into the garden with his disciples. And whenever he went in with the disciples, he got into a spiritual battle that was so intense that the blood of his body came out of the pores of his skin like drops of sweat from the pressure of the battle. 3 times he got attacked that night in the garden. He was then taken and he was arrested and he was run through mock trials, and he was beaten beyond recognition. He was scourged, turned his back to shreds, just like hamburger. Crowned with a crown of thorns that would have just pierced the skin as they slammed it down upon his head. Slapped in the face. Pulled his beard out. Why did he go through all of that? Why did he do that? Because he wanted to be perfect through sufferings. In other words, he became a man to be our sacrifice, but he became a man and lived on this earth so that now he could identify with you and I. So now when you go through a time of pressure, when you go through a time of fear, when you face something that you don't want to face and it's difficult, your Savior can say this to you, I know what you're going through. I've already been there. I've already felt that pressure. I felt the fear. I felt rejection. I felt discouragement. I did what I was supposed to do and they didn't believe me. I was serving the Father They still didn't believe I was who I was. They didn't see me as sincere. Even, listen to this, even his own brothers rejected him. Got any family problems? You think, boy, nobody really knows what I go through. Yes, they do. That baby born in a manger, or born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger 2,000 years ago, became perfect through sufferings, and now he can identify with what you and I go through. So the first part, and I could be on that for a long time, speaks of the humanity of Christ. Second part, unto us a son is given, speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. The fact that the first part, that he was fully man, he was a child. He was a child is born. He was fully man. The second part, a son is given. I didn't go there, but in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God, those religious leaders knew what he was saying. They were saying that he was equal with God. So here's what you have. This baby that was laid in the manger was fully man and he was fully God. And he had to be. He had to be fully God. Absolutely had to be. Matter of fact, back in Isaiah 7:14, you read these words, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That means God with us. God with us. Watch what John wrote. John put it pretty clear. John 1:1 and then 14. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh," there's Christmas again, "and dwelt among us." So there you go. God became a man. That's exactly what that's saying. The Word was God in verse 1. Verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So I want you to think for a moment with me. He was fully man because he had to be of the same family in order to be our Savior, to be the sacrifice. But being of the same family caused a problem, because if you take anybody out of the human family, then that person would automatically be a sinner, because we inherit our sin nature from our father, from the seed of the man. You get your sin nature. And so now you've got a problem. Yes, he's a man, but if he's a man, he's got a sin nature, and for sin to be paid for, God requires that the sacrifice has to be perfect. Remember, if you go through the Old Testament, they always examined the sacrifices to make sure that there were no blemishes in the sacrifices. There were none. So that was a picture of how our sacrifice had to be absolutely perfect. He had to be sinless, and he had to, in order to die for us, he had to be human and he had to be sinless. So you've got a human being, but now you've got a problem, because every human being has a sin nature. So what are you going to do? What's going to happen? How are you going to get a savior from the human race? Well, God had a plan that man would have never thought of. There's only one sinless individual, and that is God. That is it. But in order for a sacrifice to die, it has to have a body. God's a spirit. So God couldn't come here as a spirit and go to the cross and die for our sins. Because when death occurs, here's what death is. It means separation. So when you die, if the Lord tarries, what happens is, it doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean you cease to exist. It means this: when you die, your spirit gets separated from your body. Your body goes in the ground, or wherever they're going to put it, you know, or whatever happens to your body. Your spirit goes on and lives forever. So whenever we talk about death, we're not talking about ceasing to exist. Once somebody is conceived, grasp this. Once you were conceived, you will never cease to exist. Never. You will exist forever in one of two places. Either in the presence of the Lord, or separated from God in the lake of fire forever. And because you will always see, because you will always exist, you will also always be aware of your surroundings. Always be aware. No matter where you end up, catch this, your senses will go with you. Your sight, your hearing, the touch, the taste, the smell, all of that, that goes with you no matter where you end up. If you think that's not the case, just look at Luke 16 sometime, and you'll see there that the man that ended up in hell had every one of his senses, every one of them. So back to this again. So God's a spirit, but he's the only one that qualifies to be our sacrifice. So how are you going to work that out? Well, God worked it out. Because what he did was this, that he took upon him a human body. That's Jesus Christ. That's what it is. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's fully human and he's fully God. And he came here and he lived those 33 years and he never committed one sin. He was perfect and he was sinless. And so therefore he qualified and he qualifies to be the sacrifice for you and I. That's what God did for you. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Because he became a man, listen to this, he will never cease to be a man. Not sure if you're aware of that either. That because Jesus took upon him a human body, he will forever be human. Forever be human. 10,000, 100,000 years from now, he will still be human. He will still have the body with the scars. It'll be it's glorified, but it'll have scars in it from what man did to him forever. Scars in the hands and in the feet and in the side. Why the scars? Why not in the body? Why not just have all the scars healed? Because I think we're going to need a reminder for all eternity of why we're there. Why am I privileged enough to be in the new, in the eternal state on that new earth? Why can I be there? Why can I enjoy a perfect surrounding and a perfect climate and a perfect government and just everything absolutely perfect with perfect people? Why do I deserve that? I don't. How do I get it? Because of what Jesus did and the scars that are in his hands and his feet and his side, that will remind me for all eternity of why I am there. So, now, I haven't given you the background. This is when you get the background of all of this, and I'm not going to give it to you yet. It really opens this up a whole lot. Let me go on to verse 6. Watch your next statement. It says, for unto us a child is born. There's the humanity. For unto us a son is given. There's the deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now we're talking language that the Jews will understand now. The government shall be upon his shoulder. This is looking ahead to the kingdom is what it's doing. It's looking ahead to the kingdom. But it has, I love the idea, I looked this up, it has the idea of when it says the government shall be upon his shoulder, it has the idea of a robe, a royal robe being draped over the shoulders of the king. The Jews would have known that. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His shoulder. They would have known that. They would have understood, hey, you know what? You know who this is? You know who Isaiah is writing about? This isn't your average child. This is God in the flesh. This is the Messiah. This is the king that is promised to the nation of Israel. That's what he's saying with that statement. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will be draped with the royal robe. And he will rule in his kingdom. The kingdom that these Old Testament prophets have foretold. He will be the one that will sit on the throne. He will be the theocratic administrator that God has wanted to rule through from the time that he created Adam. And Adam sinned and Adam lost that position. And Satan became the god of this world. But looking at this verse now, the Jews would have known there's going to come a day whenever what's going on in the world, it's all going to get reversed. And Christ will be the one. This child that is born, this son that is given, this greatest gift that has ever been given, will be the one that will rule over the world, because he will be draped with the royal robe over his shoulders. Now we go, and there's a lot to be said in all of this, and I just want to kind of go through, and I'm going to give you the high points. But the names given to the baby. When we look at the names given to the baby, watch verse 6. There's a multitude of them here. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Okay, after the word wonderful there, you could take that comma out, because these two go together. They go together. Okay, so the word wonderful there could also be translated supernatural. He is a supernatural counselor, is what he is. Let me explain what that means. And I want to bring it into our lives, not into the Jews' lives, but I want to bring it into our lives for a moment, if I could. And I want to say this. That means this, that he is there when we know him as Savior. And if you don't, this is what you're missing. I want you to listen to this real close. When we know him as Savior, when he is my Lord, then I know that he is a supernatural counselor that is always there in my life. So what's the supernatural part have to do with it? It means as a supernatural counselor that he knows all about me. He knows all about me. He knows everything there is to know about me. That baby that was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger now is the supernatural counselor that I can go to whenever I have a need. Let me show you what the writer of Psalm 139 has to say. Watch this. Like he has this in mind. It says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." Do you know this? Before you ever have the thought, God knows the thought that's going to come into your mind. You think he don't know you? Verse 3. "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me." In other words, listen to this. He's got me surrounded. He's got me surrounded. He has beset me behind and before. He's behind me. He's in front of me. He's kind of like what they called a buckler shield back in David's days. And that would have been a shield that would surround the warrior. That's what he's like. Verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." The bottom line is this. You know Christ is your Savior. We have a supernatural counselor. You need any counsel on anything? Let me ask you this question. Where do you get your counsel? You go to the world. You got to be very, very careful. You got to be very careful, because the world's counsel many times comes straight from the pit of hell. It comes right straight from Satan himself, is where the world's counsel comes from. We need to go to Christ. This baby that was born 2,000 years ago is the supernatural counselor that I have in my life now. And so whenever I have a problem and I go to him, he knows all about my life. He knows what I need long before I need it. And so as I come through the scriptures and I search the scriptures, certain things at certain times jump out. You ever read through something in the Bible and you know, you got a certain view on a passage? And then something unfolds in your life. Something goes on. And then you read that passage, and now it's different. Not that it's worded different on the page. It's still the same wording. But now it's got a different meaning because of what you're going through. That is what the counselor does. He takes the word of God, and he applies it to our lives. Because he is the supernatural counselor. He is the one that knows all about me. He knows all about you. And so let me say this. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you're missing that. You're missing that. You don't have that to turn to. You don't have that relationship. You don't have any of that counsel. The next thing that the next name that is given to the baby here in this verse is Mighty God. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us the Son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." The mighty God. What's that talking about? More than just his deity. It's talking about more than just his deity. It's talking about his power. It's talking about his power. This Savior that I have, and let me use my own life, and if you know him as Savior, then he belongs to you too. He is the mighty God. He is the mighty God. You know what that means? There's not one storm, there's not one trial, there's not one challenge, there's not one problem, there's not one need that comes into my life that is greater than what he is. He's greater than anything I face. He is the mighty God. He lives inside of me. He is the mighty God. He's the wonderful counselor. He knows what I'm going through. And as the mighty God, then he can provide everything I need, either to get through it or just to deal with it in life. He can provide everything I need. There's nothing greater than what he is. Jeremiah 32, 27 says this, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" The answer is no. That expects a negative answer. The answer is no. There's nothing too hard for our God. He is the mighty God. He is the supernatural counselor, knowing everything that goes on in your life, knowing what you need before you ever need it, and is able to provide almost out of nowhere everything that you need. Everything that you need. Boy, I have witnessed in my own life. I have witnessed God do things to show me his power and his ability to give me what I need. I got to tell you this story without naming the individual. Okay, some of you know who it is because I shared it a while back. But anyhow, that's not here nor there. So whenever I left construction work, I remember leaving there. And I remember the guys that were here at the church. And they said to me, they said, "Hey, kind of figure out a salary, how much you're going to need. So that you know, we can get a package put together." So I sat down and I figured it all out. And I gave them that, and they said, "Yeah, we can do that." So I put in a 2-week notice at work and told my cousin, I said, "Look, I'm done. I'm going into the ministry, and I said, I'm not coming back." And he said, "Well, if you ever need to come back here, you come back anytime." I said, "If I come back, you tell me, get out of here. Go back to what you're supposed to do. Don't give me the job back." So I left, and I was out, and I remember it was a winter day, and I was out to visit a lady. And I was at her place, and when I left, she gave me two envelopes. She said this, she said, "Here's something for you, and here's something for the church. I don't want you to drop any offering plate." In the process of all of that, before I went to her house, I was doing some calculating, and I called my wife, and my wife was somewhere in the grocery store, I think at Everett, and I said, "You know what, I really messed up." And she said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I forgot something when I calculated the salary together. I said, I figured it pretty tight. And I said, I forgot to allow anything for fuel expenses for traveling around. I narrowed it down real tight. And I said, I forgot that." She said, "You know what, God will provide everything we need." I said, "That's a pretty big chunk when you run around as much as I run around." I said, "That's a lot of cost." So anyhow, that was on my mind, and I went and seen this lady, and she gives me two envelopes, and I leave there. And so it's snowing, and almost told you where I was at, and I don't want to do that. But I'm coming down towards a red light to stop, and it's putting it down pretty hard, about 3 inches of snow on the road, so I'm not going very fast. And so I thought, well, I'm going to open the envelope given to me. And I opened it up, and she put a note in there that I'll never, ever forget. She said this. She said, "I don't remember how much it was." She said, "Keith, this is gas money for you. You think God don't know what you need ahead of time?" She had that wrote out before I ever figured out what I called my wife about. And God knew what was there and what the need was going to be. And he knew that day, he knew that Keith in his weakness was going to need to be encouraged. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31, and I'll get back to that story, says, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no mighty increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." That day, God reinforced what he would do in my life. And from that day forward, there was always sufficient funds that were there to pay for the fuel. Always. Even, listen to me, for lack of a better way to say it, at the end of the month, even just a little bit of fun money to be able to go out and to do something or whatever I wanted to do. You know, it should have never been that way. But my Savior is the mighty God. And he just provided in ways that over and over. I told you the story before about when we built this church, and I was terrified. You know, we borrowed $150,000. Back then, that was a lot. Now, you wouldn't even hardly carpet the church for that, but it's different today. But then that was a lot, and my fear was, you know what, you're in the middle of this, what if it don't work out? And then I worried about, you know, I'm going to have to move, because everybody around here knows me. If it don't work out, I'll be the laughing stock. So there's my excuse to go to Texas, where I was always going to go. I don't know why. But anyhow, in the middle of all of that, a phone call comes from a guy that listens to the radio program. And he says, "I want to take you out for breakfast at the Country Kettle." So we go to the Country Kettle, and he brings a briefcase. I bring a Bible. We sit down. He said, "Tell me about the church." So I told him. He said, "Tell me, how much you owe on that loan right now?" And I said, "We're down to $120,000. He pulls out a checkbook, and he writes out a check for $120,000, and he signs, slides it across the table. He said, "Pay the loan off." I said, "I don't understand." He said, "You don't need to be paying that interest." He said, "Pay me back." He said, "Pay me back interest free." I said, "What about a contract?" He said, "We're both believers. A handshake's good enough for me." So we paid the loan off, started paying him back. In the process, he was sick. And I said, "What if you die?" He said, "Pay my wife." I said, "What if your wife dies?" He said, "Pay her sister." So we paid it down to about 30-some thousand, and I remember he had already passed away, and she called one day, and she said, "Pastor, I don't need that money. How about just marking that zero?" All that said to say, and even if that wouldn't have been the case, if we'd have had to pay it clear to the end, you know what? He's still the mighty God. He's still the mighty God. He is still the wonderful counselor, the supernatural counselor. He is still all of that. But I give you that because those were times of great encouragement in my life. Watch the next title. I told you I could be on this for a long time. The next one is the Everlasting Father. That's confused a lot of people. Because in the Trinity, you have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. So they are distinct. They are different. They are the same. They are all fully God, but they are distinct in their offices. I guess we could say it that way. So what is this whenever it says he is the Everlasting Father? Well, it's speaking of time, and it's talking about the fact that he is eternal. That's exactly what it is talking about. And it's talking about the fact that he has existed in eternity past, and he will forever exist in eternity future. That he is he is eternal. He is the creator of all things. Paul, in our study of Colossians, we haven't got there yet, but I think he words it rather well. Watch Colossians 1:15-17. It says, "Who," speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, invisible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. Watch this last statement. That's a very interesting and encouraging statement. It says, "And by him all things consist." He holds it all together. He holds it all together. That's who he is. He's eternal. He's got it all held together. You know, be careful because I get sidetracked here. We live in a society today where the government thinks they control it all. You know, they've got. Just had this conversation with a guy when I went into the hardware store to buy something that is a clear lacquer for on a wood project, and they said we can't get that for you in a gallon anymore. I said, what do you mean? They said it's restricted. I said, but you got it in quarts. Yeah. You can buy 4 quarts, but you can't buy a gallon. I said, wait a minute. If you buy 4 quarts, you pay half again as much. Yeah, well, that's the way it is. It's been restricted. And I said, it's ridiculous. I said, the government is trying to play God, and they want to control everything. And so we had a conversation there about climate change, because that's what it's called. And I said this, did you notice when we were in school, did you notice what it was? I remember, I don't remember much about school, but I remember this. Okay, here's how, when I was in high school, I remember hearing, we're going to have an ice age. There's an ice age coming. Because, boy, the winters were cold, you know. It would snow and it got real deep, and so there's an ice age coming. Then after that, do you remember the next one? Do you remember what it was? There's a hole in the ozone layer. And I don't know what's going to happen because there's a hole in the ozone layer, but boy, that's what they preach. You know, all these emissions are going up and are making a hole in the ozone layer. Did you notice that's gone? Because they couldn't get people to really buy into that too much. So the next one was global warming. Well, there was a problem with that. Whenever a lot of things happened, just like, you know, when down in Texas, that cold went clear down, froze up all the windmills and all that stuff. And so they changed it now to climate change. I say all that. I don't want to get on to all that. But I say that to say this, that the government thinks that they are going to control. There are people, there are elites today that think they're in control of everything. I got news for them. All things consist by him. He's got control of everything. I told him, I got to preach a little sermon in at Zimmerman's when they wouldn't sell me a gallon of lacquer. And I said, do you know what the Bible says? I said, the Bible says that God said the oceans can only come this far and the waves can go no further. I said, do you know who's in control of what's going on in our world? Not these people sitting in a political office, but Jesus Christ is in control of what's going on. That I didn't say this, but the baby that was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, listen, he's the one. He is the one that by him all things consist. And the next one, I got to roll on, the last one there, the Prince of Peace. That's looking ahead to the kingdom. When in the kingdom, there will be perfect world peace. We don't have that today. But I will say this, if you know him as Savior, then there are two kinds of peace that you can have. You can have, when you come to know him, you get peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He came so that we could have peace with God, because before we were saved, we were enemies of God. And then after you know him as Savior, then you can have the second peace, which is the peace of God. Philippians 4:6-7 say this, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding. There are two kinds of peace we can have because he is the Prince of Peace. Now, that's no doubt, that's a reference to the kingdom, okay? But today we have, if you know Christ, you have peace with God. And if you trust and lean on him in going through the trials, you can have the peace of God as you go through this life. So that's the names that are given to the child that is born that on Christmas Day. Now I want to back up and I got to walk you through the background rather quickly. Okay. So, you see the first word in verse 6. It's for. Because. That means like because. So that word, the first word in verse 6, it sweeps back up through what is said before. So flip back to chapter 8, the last verse in chapter 8, it's verse 22. And let me read for you, as I give you the background, let me read for you verse 22 and then 9:1. Okay, so watch what it says. And they shall look under the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. What's he talking about? What's Isaiah saying? Okay, let me give you the background. I want you to listen to this. So what Isaiah is saying is he's talking about the Assyrian captivity. He's talking about the Assyrians coming to take into captivity the 10 northern tribes. And he's kind of given an overview as to how difficult it's going to be. And if you notice in that text that I read for you, he uses the word dimness and he uses the word darkness. Because when they would come in, when they would come sweeping through, and what they would do, if you watch verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more grievously afflicted her by the way of the sea. The way of the sea was a route, was a highway, not a highway like you and I think of it, but it was a traveled route. And so the Assyrians came into the land of Zebulun and they came into the land of Naphtali. And Israel, the northern tribes, they would suffer greatly under the hands of the Assyrians whenever they would do that. But there was a hope. Watch verse 2. It says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now what's he talking about? In 8:22 and 8:22 and 9:1, you've got darkness. In verse in 9:2, now you've got the light starting to shine through. It's breaking through. Even 9:1 says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. In other words, alluding to the fact that there would be a hope in the midst of all of this. And verse 2 talks about the fact that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. That tells you what that Assyrian captivity would be like. It's like living in the shadow of death. But there's been a light that has shined. Okay, now I'm not going to do this, right? I'm not going to go real far with this. But that connects to the first word in verse 6. There's the hope. There's the light. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's the hope in the midst of the darkness. You see that? That's why that word for is there. It is a connective back to what he's saying. But let me show you something. Watch what Matthew did when Jesus walked the earth. Watch what he does. Matthew 4:13-16. It says, and leaving Nazareth, he, that's Jesus, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast. Now watch where it's at. In the borders of, I'm going to pronounce it like it is back there, Zebulun and Naphtali. Same places. Now watch. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Here we go. Saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, there's that route, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So here's what Matthew's saying. When Jesus came, he went into these areas first. He went into these areas, and that was the fulfillment of that hope right there. Now let me bring that back to your life for a moment. All of us, before we were saved, we walked in darkness. We walked in darkness. We lived in the land of the shadow of death because we were under a death sentence. We were under the death sentence. And then we found the baby that was born in verse 6. And for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. We found the greatest gift that was ever given. And for that reason, now, okay, so we've been rescued out of that darkness because we know Christ is Savior. We've been rescued out of the land of the valley of the shadow of death because now there is a light. Now there is a light. Before we were, before these people of Israel would become servants to the Assyrians, they would become slaves. Before we were saved, we were slaves of sin. Romans 6:17. I'll just read 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, became the servants of righteousness. There was a time when we were the servants of sin. And I will say this, that if you don't know Christ as Savior, you're still a servant of sin. You are enslaved to your sin. Just like Israel, those northern tribes would be enslaved to the Assyrians, you are enslaved to your sin. But there is a hope for you. There is a baby that was born 2,000 years ago, and he is the one that can set you free from all of that slavery. He can set you free from your sin. Watch verse 3. I'm going to skip some of this, some of what I have on my paper. Watch verse 3. It says, thou hast multiplied the nation. Now the next word not is not to be there. It should read like this. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Okay, so, and that goes down to verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. All connected to the baby, all connected to the birth of Christ. Because he is the one that brings joy. And I will say this to you, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you don't know joy. Oh, you can have times of rejoicing in your life. You can have things that'll bring you a spark of happiness in your life. But you don't know this joy right here. John 15:11 says this, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That's what he wants to give you. Listen, Christ wants to come into your life and he wants to give you that joy. Watch verse 4 now. Okay, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. It's talking about when Gideon had victory over the Midianites and how great it was. But what he's saying here is this. He's announcing that there would be freedom, broken from the yoke. Listen, let me say this. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I don't know all about your life, but I know one thing that you've got in your life, and you've got a burden on your shoulders. And that burden is the guilt of the sin that you've committed because you've sinned against God. And the Bible says all that sin's got to be paid for before you die. And so you come in here and you carry on your shoulders, you carry guilt. You carry guilt. Your conscience is convicted. But you know what? If you come to Christ, watch this. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know what Christ will do? He'll come in and he will clean your conscience. He will purge your conscience. He will take that guilt. He will remove that guilt from you if you are willing to trust in that child that was born 2,000 years ago. Watch verse 5. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. It's talking about what happens in the midst of the battles. Okay, but watch the end of it. Watch the contrast. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. What's he talking about? He's talking about the burning of the weapons. He's talking about the end of the battle. And so what he's saying is this. That you come to know Christ in your life, there's a peace. There's a peace. It doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect and easy and that you won't have any struggles. You will. You will. You will have struggles as you walk with the Lord, but He will give to you a peace that passes all understanding. The struggles that you go through in trying to maybe take something out of your own life, to clean up your own life, that battle will be over because He'll clean your life up. He will be the one that will thoroughly cleanse your life. So going back to all of this, and I wish we would have had about 3 hours, but we don't, because I want to go home and I want to eat something, okay? Maybe even on the way home, because some people graciously brought some things to nibble on the way home, so I won't pass away from hunger before I get there. But anyhow, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Christmas, what's it all about? It's about God becoming a man, entering into this world so that we could have a Savior, and then beyond that we could be set free from the darkness and the slavery, that we could have a light in our lives, that we could walk in the light instead of walking in the darkness, that we could have a joy in our lives regardless of what else goes on, regardless of how tough life is, that we can have victory. Verse 5, we can have victory in our lives. Victory over sin. Victory over the grave. We can have all that victory in our lives because of Him. That's what Christmas is about. Don't let somebody else tell you it's about something else, because it is not. That's the meaning of Christmas right there. What God has done for us. Boy, there was a story I wanted to tell you, and I don't have time, so maybe I'll tell you next Christmas. Okay? So come back. Don't wait till then, but you come back. All right? Let me pray. Father, we thank You today for that little baby that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. If we would have been there and we would have looked at Him, we would have understood, or we wouldn't have understood what it was all about. Or we wouldn't have understood the depths of what was going on. That baby in the manger was You in the flesh, coming here to be our Savior. Coming here so that we could have a Savior that would identify with us. One that would set us free from the slavery of sin. One that would free us from the darkness. One that would fill our lives, our hearts with joy. One that would give us victory over the struggles in life. Lord, that's the meaning of Christmas. The greatest gift that was ever given. It met the greatest need that man ever had, and that need was for a Savior. And so, Father, we praise You for that. We praise You. Tomorrow, Lord, and whatever we're doing, whenever we get up in the morning, might we not forget what that day is all about. Keep it in our minds. Lord, if there's somebody here and they don't know Christ as Savior, Lord, might they come to Me today after service and say, you know what, I want to know. I want to know Him. I want to have that relationship with Him. And so, Lord, convict the one that is not saved. Make them miserable till they surrender their life over to Jesus. We pray it all in His name. Amen.